The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. We're going to pick up Jacob's words to his sons on his deathbed in verse 13. This is the reading of God's holy word. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people in one of the tribes of Israel, as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. This is the reading of God's holy word. I want you to use your imagination for a minute. And I want you to think of yourself seated in a chair of honor. And there are all these people around you. And all of these people have one job. It's their job to say something about you. Some of you already are overjoyed at such a prospect. I wonder if you would be satisfied with things like this. Well, you know, you're good looking for your age. Or you're incredibly smart. Or I can't help but to notice you're very tall. Or nice pecs. Or super educated. Or how about very, very successful? Hard worker. Or how would you like this? Incredibly lazy and indifferent, but you seem to get things done. What would be the things that you would want to hear? What would be the things that you would want said about you that was a reflection on you? Well, here's Jacob. He's on his deathbed. He's gathered his sons. They're gathered around, and Jacob is giving these prophetic blessings upon his sons. And you might remember that he starts with his firstborn, Reuben, and it doesn't go very well for Reuben. And then he moves to number two and number three sons, Simeon and Levi, and it doesn't go very well for them either. But then he gets to Judah. Wow, I wish, actually, here's what I wish. I wish I could preach last week's passage again today. Instead, we're stuck with Zebulun and Gad and Asher and Issachar. And so that prophecy, the blessing spoken to Judah, absolutely astonishing. A lion, a ruler. That scepter wasn't going to depart from that tribe until the one to whom it belongs has come. And wonderful messianic prophecy. And so you could imagine, so you're thinking to yourself, there you are, and it's getting close to your turn. Okay, I'm glad I'm not Reuben. And I'm really glad I'm not Simeon or Levi. But man, that one with Judah was awesome. So, Dad, what do you have for me? Well, you read through the rest of these, and they're really very anticlimactic. You're going to be a chef. You're going to live by the sea. You're a donkey. Now, most commentators point something out about this, the remaining sons, and that is, there's an incredible brevity to each one of them, with the exception of Joseph. There's this incredible brevity and also some ambiguity. Some of these things are not easy to figure out exactly what Jacob is getting at. So there's sort of a sense of caution. You only push these words so far. There's also something else about what happens in the remainder of this passage, and that is that Jacob, for one reason or another, goes out of birth order. And so he deals, first of all, with all of Leah's sons, but then he shifts to the handmaids, and then they're out of order as well. Then he wraps up with his two sons of Rebekah, and there's no real rhyme or reason as to why he shifts the birth orders around. But he gets to Zebulun, verse 13. Now, interestingly enough, Issachar is actually older than Zebulun. But Zebulun gets mentioned first. Now, some commentators think that because Zebulun would be more preeminent over Issachar, that he gets mentioned, and that may well be the case. By the way, Moses is going to do something similar to what Jacob does here in Deuteronomy 33 when he's going to turn around and give blessing upon the sons of Israel. And it is very similar, and Moses actually follows the same birth order. And so here's the blessing on Zebulun. You're going to dwell at the seashore. But not really. In fact, if you look at a map of the 12 tribes, Zebulun is landlocked. You're going to dwell at the seashore. Zebulun is not a region along any coastline, but Zebulun would fit in between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. Then Jacob says to landlocked Zebulun, you'll be a haven for ships. It's thought that with Zebulun's later history, that what Jacob is getting at here is that even though there's no shoreline to speak of, nor any port to speak of, that Zebulun would actually carry on more effectively than any of the other tribes a maritime trade with or through the Phoenicians. Then Jacob says, you're going to flank Sidon. Well, actually, Sidon is going to be outside of the region. And so one commentator actually suggests that the mentioning of Sidon here probably represents the whole of the Phoenician seafaring enterprise. Commentators are quick to point something out here, and that is, nothing is said about Zebulun's character. Nothing is said about the contribution that Zebulun is going to make in a sense, but there is probably some level of significance that Zebulun is mentioned before Issachar, and especially in light of the fact that their land is not along prime shoreline. And I think that the point ends up being something like this. What you see with Zebulun is an industriousness, making the best out of opportunities which are not all that great. They don't have the incredibly fertile land that some of the other tribes are going to have. They don't have the shorelines that some of the other tribes are going to have. They're a landlocked little tribe up in the north. But yet, what they do is they end up making the very most of the opportunities, although those opportunities by nature were limited. By the way, it would be Zebulun and Naphtali that would be the prophecy, the focus of the prophecy in Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, where those sitting in darkness had seen a great light. And that light would come to the land of the region of Galilee. Next, Issachar. Now, you might remember Issachar, the name means the guy that got hired with wages, right? You might remember Issachar comes about through, let's say, the less than splendid familial circumstances of selling mandrakes. Okay? Jacob got put out to hire in exchange for mandrakes. The pregnancy results in this little boy named Issachar, meaning the one hired with wages. Okay? Now, you can imagine Issachar, cool, Zebulun is going to be a beach bum. What about me? And Jacob just basically says, well, you're just going to be a bum. He says, you're going to be a strong donkey. Thanks, Dad. So the idea, by the way, strong donkey, the picture is more literally translated a raw-boned beast. There's a nice description. Meet my son, the raw-boned beast. Well, he's powerful, but not very attractive. It says that he lies down between the sheepfolds. So here's the picture. Here's this strong beast of burden, right? It's a powerful beast that's made for working. And what is he doing? He's laying down. And he's laying down between the sheepfolds. And so the idea, the picture is that here is Issachar, who is has all the physical ability that he could possibly want, but he simply has no ambition. Then it says he sees a good resting place and the land was pleasant. In other words, he didn't just have the physical ability, but he also had incredible opportunity. He was given good land. He was given pleasant land. In a sense, almost opposite of Zebulun, who had little opportunity but makes the most of what he has, Issachar has talent, strength, and opportunity, but is lazy and indifferent. And you say, isn't he a little old to be a teenager? Huh. Interesting description. Power, ability, opportunity, but no ambition. Lazy, indifferent. And then Jacob says, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. So because of Issachar's apathy, the tribe itself would end up being slaves to the Canaanites, in a sense, bowing their own strong shoulders to bear the burdens for somebody else. Verses 16 and 17, we get to the tribe of Dan. Dan shall judge his people. Is one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so the rider falls backwards. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. So there's a play on words here, because the word Dan means judge. Daniel is God is my judge. And so there's a play on the names here. And so Dan is going to be one of the tribes that will achieve justice, and he will end up being one of the significant tribes. But then Jacob turns around and describes him as a serpent in the way and a horned snake in the path. Now, by the way, this is not contrary to certain notes in certain study Bibles, this is not a declaration that the Antichrist is going to come from the tribe of Dan. The idea is that even though Dan is a judge, he's small like a serpent, but he's not mighty like a lion like Judah, but as a serpent, he actually bites the horse's heel so the riders fall backwards. In other words, Dan is going to be effective over its enemies with sort of this cunning snake-like tactics, very, very different from the might and the strength of Judah. And then what seems to be just this unexpected declaration out of nowhere, Jacob then says, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord," or "O Yahweh." It could be that what's happening here is Jacob is acknowledging that Dan is going to be effective militarily with these guerrilla-type tactics, but the truth is that salvation is not going to come through their own cunning. Salvation is not going to come through their own exploits. It is actually going to be Yahweh's deliverer who comes, not from the tribe of Dan, by the way, but from the tribe of Judah, who will ultimately bring salvation. There could also be another reason why Jacob interjects this right here, and that is because the tribe of Dan would become known on the one hand for incredible exploits. Samson will be from the tribe of Dan. But the tribe of Dan will also become known for dismal failures throughout Israel's history. And in fact, it would be the tribe of Dan as the very first tribe to formally introduce idolatry to the nation Israel. It is probably this last reason why the introduction of idolatry, that Dan does not appear in the list of tribes in the book of Revelation. Verse 19 is Gad. This is probably out of all of the prophecies about the sun. This is the best play on words. Gad means good fortune, but his name sounds familiar to the idea of a raiding band or raiders, right? And so raiders are going to raid him. So think about it this way. So you Gadders are going to gad you, okay? And so the idea is that Gad's going to be vulnerable to the attacks of neighbors, but then he turns around, he says, but Gad will gad at their heels. In other words, this little tribe, and they will be a small tribe, actually the attacks are not going to demoralize them, but rather the Gadites are going to become famous for being great warriors. They're going to be noted for those who are not just knocked down when they are struck by their neighbors, but those who actually with great force will strike back. And then we get to verse 20, Asher. Asher actually occupies the northern coastline of Israel, and it says, Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. In other words, Asher is going to go to culinary school and be the next great iron chef. Asher actually it receives this incredibly lush, fertile area in their allotment, and Asher then ends up making the most of it. So Asher lives up to its name. His name means happy, and he serves luxuriant food. Some think that the tribe of Asher actually was responsible for serving the food in the king's court. And later in Israel's history, although Asher will never expel the Canaanites from the land, they seem to be a tribe that had some level of promise. Verse 21, Naphtali, you're a doe let loose. Many of us love deer in this congregation. They're magnificent creatures, right? I've probably mentioned this before, but I remember years ago, we were driving down to Colville to have Bible study at the Marine base, and we're going around Topaz Lake, and some of you remember Ernie Keenel. Saw Ernie's headstone yesterday. And Ernie would drive that road around Topaz Lake about 70 miles an hour. And Ariel and I's, our prayer life improved greatly as Ernie drove us week by week to Bible study. And you might know there's deer crossing signs all along. And we're whipping around the corners, and there's this deer, and he's coming down the side of the hill. And it really, in what was just such an incredible mark of agility, this deer, before it goes and gets creamed by Ernie's Buick, stops on a dime and turns around and goes up the hill just as fast as he had come down. It's just amazing. Just amazing. And the idea of that Naphtali is going to be a doe let loose, the idea is sure-footed. On the rocky crags in the land of Palestine, this tribe would be a symbol of stability and agility. New American Standard says he gives beautiful words. Most English versions go with bears, beautiful fawns. There's dispute over this. But the idea is that Naphtali is going to be a secure tribe and a prospering tribe. Then we get to Joseph. Jacob's favorite. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The imagery that Jacob starts to use to describe Joseph probably is incredibly specific imagery related right to the character of Joseph. So he's a fruitful vine, probably in reference to the fact that he has two sons that are going to constitute two entire tribes of Israel, reflecting his own double portion as, in a sense, the newly appointed firstborn. And so he's this fruitful vine, and his vines are going over the wall. And so the idea is that here's Joseph on one side of the wall, and he's got this fruitfulness that's going over and abounding. And the picture may well be that even though he was in Egypt and in Egypt for almost all of his life, his branches would bear fruit back over that wall into the land of Canaan. But then verse 23, he's attacked and he's harassed by archers. Most certainly what Jacob has in mind here is the fact that Jacob's life, or Joseph's life, was filled with these bitter opponents. And of course, who was the greatest of Joseph's opponents? His own brothers. And so the picture that Jacob sets forth is he's set upon by these archers who are opposing him and harassing him and attacking him. But by the way, it wouldn't just be his brothers that would be his opponents. You can think also of others like Potiphar's wife. And then Jacob describes Joseph as under attack. But in verse 24, it is God who strengthens Joseph's bow and makes his arms agile. In other words, in spite of the opposition and in spite of the oppression, God was with him. And God was with him in such a way that his bow was firm, his arms were agile. That is, in everything that was thrown at him, in all opposition that came at him, he was able to respond to everything that was sent his way without his bow breaking or becoming weary. I mean, the story of Joseph is absolutely an incredible story, is it not? And in fact, we're going to come to it again in chapter 50 after Jacob dies and we see further interaction with Joseph and his brothers. But here's this picture is that this young man actually encountered all kinds of harassment and opposition and hostility, and yet he endured all of it without breaking, and he endured all of it without becoming weary. And we say, wow, what a kid. What a great guy. What strength of character. But that's not what Jacob does here. Jacob actually turns around and he says this this fact that his bow never broke and his arms remained agile, that strength came from God himself. This came from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And then notice what Jacob does in verse 24 in the middle, from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, and then in parentheses, for there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the way, when he says shepherd, this is how Jacob describes God to Pharaoh when he meets Pharaoh in chapter 48, that the Lord has been his shepherd all the days of his short and unpleasant life. And then when it says the stone of Israel, the stone of Israel goes back to Genesis chapter 28, where that stone was laid to memorialize the place known as Bethel, the house of God, symbolizing God's presence and God's power with Jacob at Bethel, which we'll revisit as we consider Jacob's life over the next couple of weeks. So why does Jacob say this in this prophetic blessing regarding Joseph? And I want to suggest to you a very simple reason. The reason that Jacob can say this about Joseph, that it was the shepherd of Israel, it was the stone of Israel, it was the mighty one of Jacob that strengthened you, is simply this, that Joseph's God was the God of Jacob. In other words, Jacob's God had fully become Joseph's God. And what God had shown himself to be to Jacob, his strength, his shepherd, his stone, his presence, he had also shown that to be true to Joseph. If there's anything that's in the heart of a Christian parent, it is this. God, would you please be for my son, my daughter, my grandchildren, would you be for them what you've been for me? May they know you in the way that I have come to know you. May the things that I know are true about you, may they know by experience, not hearsay, those things are true about you. Then what Jacob does in verses 25 to 26 is he just begins to talk about Joseph's, really his unsurpassed blessings. And so verse 25, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty Shaddai who blesses you with the blessings of what? Of Canaan? No, the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The idea is that God, the mighty one, Shaddai, is the source of all of Joseph's blessings. The scope of his blessings, the depth of his blessings are immense, and they are immense because God is at the very heart of them. The blessings would include his own posterity. And in fact, don't do it right now, but if you look at a map of the way that the tribes were allotted and you look at Ephraim and Manasseh, they have the most land of any two tribes. The unsurpassed blessings of Jacob have become the unsurpassed blessings of Joseph, who is now in the place of the firstborn. Notice verse 26. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. So in other words, Jacob is saying, the blessings that I've experienced by God as I've walked with God, those blessings have surpassed the blessings known by Abraham and known by Isaac. But he goes on and he says, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph. In other words, may the unsurpassed blessings that have come upon me become the unsurpassed blessings that come upon Joseph's head and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Now that's a blessing. You're going to be a snake or a donkey. That doesn't sound all that great, but this sounds really, really good. Then we get to Benjamin, verse 27. You might have expected something longer for Benjamin, considering how significant he had become from chapter 37 onward. But this is it. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. A ravenous wolf, literally, Benjamin is a wolf that tears. Benjamin is a wolf that tears things to pieces. He's fierce. He's ferocious. Even though he's going to be one of the smaller tribes, he will be fierce. In the morning he'll devour his prey. In the evening he will divide the spoil. The idea is that Benjamin does indeed become a warrior tribe. A warrior tribe, by the way, that is known for two things: its skill and its bravery. Valiant warriors will come from the tribe of Benjamin. And not only will they be valiant, but they will be valiant and they will help others. They will share the spoil. So verse 28 gives us his summary statement. And so this is what the prophet and the patriarch said to each of the tribes. And now notice, he doesn't say just each of the sons. He says each of the tribes, again, because what he's doing is he's given a prophetic blessing that goes beyond just simply the son to the very tribe that will bear their name. And he blessed them, everyone, and notice this language, with the blessing appropriate to him. In other words, each tribe was different. Each tribe would have its own story. And Jacob's words were fitting to each son. I know what you're thinking. Well, what are you going to do with that? That's a great question. I ask myself that question all week long. Finally, I had the men on Friday morning say, pray for me. This passage. What kind of application are you going to draw? Hang out by the beach and don't be a donkey. The passage has some challenges, but there are a couple things, two things in particular that I want to draw out that I think are inherent in this passage. The first is this: with the exception of Judah and the exception of Joseph, each son is observed for what might be considered natural characteristics. Okay? This is important. Each son is observed for what might be considered natural characteristics. Reuben is as unstable as water. Simeon and Levi are given to rage or to anger. Zebulun makes the most of his limited opportunities. Issachar, physical abilities and opportunities, but lazy. And so his abilities are exploited by others and his opportunities are lost. Dan, a sense of justice, but also resourceful and effective. Gad, beaten on and experienced hostility, but isn't beaten, but rather fights back. Asher, making the most of his opportunities to turn around to bless others. Naphtali, stable and prosperous. Benjamin, skilled, aggressive, using abilities to help others. All of those observations, of course, are just based on the natural observations that Jacob could have made inherent in the characteristics of his sons. And of course, all of these things have lessons for us, right? All of these things have lessons for us. So as parents, we of course want to see our children overcome adversity. And we of course want to see our children learn how to deal with hostility. And of course we want to make sure that our children make the most out of every opportunity. And as parents, we want to make sure that we go above and beyond providing the most opportunities possible for them, so that whether they're great opportunities or limited opportunities, our kids know what to do with them. And all of that's true, and all of those things are things that we care about. And young people, you should care about the kind of adult that you're becoming. You should care about the kind of character that you're developing. You should care about whether you're lazy or not. You should care whether you're a hard worker and industrious. You should care whether you're a moral person or an immoral person. You should care about the kind of person that you are. It's vitally important. You see, every single one of us here has certain characteristics that are ours, in a sense, by nature. The things that have been put into us by God through mom and dad, and then through their moms and dads, and their moms and dads, and on it goes. All of us have certain characteristics of which we could say there are some good things, and there are some bad things, and there are some ugly things, and we should care about those things, and we should try to cultivate the good things. But notice this. Aside from the amazing messianic prophecy given to the tribe of Judah, that Joseph is the only one blessed by Jacob in a way that reflected Joseph had come to know the God of his father in a profound and personal way. Saying where you're going to live and what you're going to do, hey, that may be important, but in the overall scope of things, it is not nearly as important as to whether or not you know God. And so Joseph, indeed, as a human being, is a remarkable human being, and he overcomes incredible adversity, and he shows grace under pressure and all of those things. But as Jacob is speaking to Joseph, do you know what Jacob recognizes in all of that? He recognizes not just inherent natural qualities that have been passed on to him through DNA. What he recognizes is the hand of God upon his own son. For Joseph, Joseph had come to know God in a personal and applicable way, in the very same way that Jacob had before him. Joseph had come to know God not just as the one that we talk to before we give thanks for the meal, but as the mighty one of Jacob. Joseph had come to recognize that God himself had actually demonstrated his own strength and his own power in his providence on Joseph's behalf, time without number. In other words, Joseph had his eyes open to see God's mighty hand in the details of providence in his life, and he saw those things because he was a man of faith. The God of Jacob, who was Jacob's shepherd, had become Joseph's shepherd. Joseph could see and could recognize God's leading and his guiding and his protecting, even through the midst of the most hazardous of journeys. As Joseph looks back on his life, do you not think that he sees, you know what? Even going to prison was the hand of God. You do not think Joseph could look back, being falsely accused was the hand of God. Being forgotten in prison was the hand of God. Being elevated to second to Pharaoh was the hand of God. And so whether in my humiliation or in my exaltation or anything in between, it is the God of Jacob who has shepherded me every path, every step of the path. Joseph had come to know God as, just as sure as Jacob had, as the stone of Israel. God's presence and God's stability in an incredibly unstable world. If you think Jacob's life was topsy-turvy and unstable, look at Joseph's life, and yet it is the God of Israel who is a rock for both of them. I have no doubt Joseph could have sung with us with joy this morning. Oh, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The blessings that Joseph experienced were the true blessings of knowing God. The blessings pronounced upon him by Jacob were the blessings that came from walking with God. And he didn't get that knowledge of God and that walk with God by osmosis nor by genetics. He got it by personal faith in the God of his father, Jacob. That's how. And so you have to understand, this is so important. We raise our kids to know the Lord, right? We want our kids to know the Lord. We raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We teach them about God. We teach them the gospel. We teach them the scriptures. We catechize them. We do all the things that we do. But here's the reality, is that you cannot come to know God simply by education. Education is vital. Think of it this way. The education that parents provide are the rails for the engine that has yet to be built. You only come to know God by regeneration. You don't know God by education. I remember I asked Ariel when I first met her a long time ago. I said, "You a Christian?" And she says, "Yeah, my grandfather's a minister." "So you're like one of God's great grandchildren?" It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Kids, you may have the godliest parents on the planet who love God and read the Word and walk with God, and you see their faith as a living faith. And the fact is that that is a blessing, that is a privilege. But the fact is that you cannot come to know God by virtue of your parents. You have to come to know God personally, intimately, and directly by a living faith in Jesus Christ. And so the blessings were not because of Joseph's natural abilities. They were because of his relationship with the living God. Blessings that came through nature have only limited value. Some of you have great blessings that came to you through nature. Some of you were just born to stick dough into boiling oil and make donuts. Just in your DNA. There was nothing else you could do. And you were good at it. Contributed to the overall detrimental health of a nation. But you were good at it. Some of you just have to be a cop. You can't be anything else. It's just in your DNA. This is what I am. This is what I always knew I would be. That is wonderful. That is glorious. And there's a sense which some of you, you're wired. You're wired. God wired you to be engineers. And you know how you can tell? Just talk to you. Some of you are wired to be lawyers. Yeah, just talk to you. We tried to talk one of our children into being a lawyer because he was so good at arguing his case. But you have to understand, all of that stuff is just limited value. Just limited. The blessings that come from God in Christ are the only blessings that have eternal value. And so, the most important blessings in life are the ones that come not by nature, but by grace. The greatest blessings in life are the blessings that come from knowing God in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so these are the blessings that are the blessings of salvation. And these are the blessings that come to us not because you got the right parents or not because you got the right DNA or not because you got the right natural characteristics, not because you're hardworking, not because you're shrewd. These blessings are the blessings that come to us because of what God has done by his grace. So that at the end of the day, Joseph's strength was not in his own wisdom or nor in his own endurance, nor in his own success, but rather Joseph's strength flowed out of one simple thing, and that is who Joseph knew. And so to parents, yes, identify your child's strengths and weaknesses. Help them develop, help them grow. Equip them to be hard workers. Equip them to be successful in this life. But let me just tell you that if that's all you do for them, then you are a worldling. You could save up money and send your kids to the best college, teach them to work hard, and prepare them for a life of incredible success. And if that's all you do for them, then you are a worldling. And you, at the end of the day, haven't done anything for them. I would rather have my children pick up the garbage and vibrantly know Christ than to sit in the halls of Congress or be professors or senators. Oh, God forbid any of them should be senators. Doctors, lawyers, you name it. Whatever the success spectrum looks like to you, it is better for your children to have the most menial job and make the lowest wage and yet vibrantly know Jesus Christ than to be the most successful person in town. And so, if all you do is just give your kids the opportunity that comes to them by nature, you're robbing them. Teach them about God. Show them Christ. Live a life of faith before them so they have a living example before their eyes. Because the most important blessing you can bestow upon your children is to give them the framework of knowing God and serving Christ. The greatest thing you can do for your kids is to plead with God to give them new hearts, regenerate them, save them, make them His own, and may their service surpass your service, and may their blessings surpass your blessings, and may their faithfulness surpass your faithfulness, so that the coming generation would be the generation to accomplish things that this generation only dreams about. Young people, please do not put too much stock in your own natural abilities and in your own natural gifts. Whether it be your looks or your brains or your athletic prowess, let me just tell you, all of those things, while having their place in this world, count for nothing in the kingdom of God. God doesn't say, wow, I could use him. Look at that IQ. Whoa, I could use her. Look at the placement of those cheekbones. It's not how it works. Young people, make sure that you live for something greater than what's been put in you by nature. Pursue God and pursue the eternal blessing of knowing God in Christ and pursue a life that glorifies Christ. Whether you end up being a mama that changes diaper after diaper after diaper, pursue God and change diapers to the glory of God. Maybe God did wire you to be an engineer and your brain works in such a way and you go, Lord, I think that's how you're leading me. Then what you realize is that this simply is not an end in itself. This is a This is a means to an end. And that is, I'm going to glorify God with what he's given me, because my life is ultimately not about success. It's not about degrees. It's not about money. It's not even about my temporary happiness. It's about living my life to the glory of Jesus Christ, who bought me with his blood, was raised up from the dead, intercedes for me, and will one day come and return and bring me home. And so living for him is the best. Nothing better. Nothing better. You could become the doctor that cures cancer. And if you don't know Christ, it will profit you nothing. What are the blessings that really matter? They're the ones that far surpass what God has put in you by nature. The blessings that really matter are the ones that God has given by grace. Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning, we are far too easily pleased. We're far too easily pleased with the trinkets of life, the achievements of life, the blessings of a temporary life. And Father, we pray that you would help us to hunger and to thirst for the blessings that are in the heavenly places in Christ. We pray that we would long for them. We pray that we would yearn to know our Savior better, to serve him more. Father, we commit ourselves to you to this end. Father, we pray for our young people this morning. We pray that you would help them not to buy into the lie of this world and this culture, which basically just says get as much as you can for yourself while it is out there. Father, we pray that they would see there's only one life and it will soon be passed, and only that which is done for Christ will last. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.